Hello again. Let's open our Bibles back to the book of Judges for our second session. And in doing so, as we've considered how the book of Judges has a dozen judges, saviors, deliverers, and yet we're focusing on the primary major judges. And within that, we come back to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1. And as we consider these different ones, it's interesting that often a judge would be known by a strong point or a weak point or action in their ministry, their time revealed to us in God's Word. Perhaps a method or perhaps an object that's used. And yet we see a decline even as you walk through the time of the judges, from Barak's timidity and Gideon's fleece and Abimelech being killed by the millstone of the woman, the rash bowel of Jephthah, Samson, in a sense, suicide with his eyes poked out and yet killing many. And yet we find, starting with this fateful one, Caleb and Othniel, early in the book of Judges, this one that would have a fateful wife from what we see. Yet the book, or this section of the study, then ends with one that could be called a bit opposite of that, with his difficulties with women such as Samson. And so what a contrast as you walk through and consider. There's a dagger, there's an ox goad, there's a tent peg, there's that jawbone, and how God would use these different objects and methods, strong points and weak points in their lives, to teach us lessons. So with that, in the book of Judges, chapter 1 again, we want to consider this one, Othniel. We find him in chapter 1. We find him in chapter 3 as well. We find in the book of Joshua, chapter 15, the parallel reference to what we're about to read here in Judges, chapter 1. In 1 and verse 11, verse 12, "And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Achish my daughter to wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Achish his daughter to wife." And so we see this introductory words of what we have before us. This godly man Caleb offers his daughter, to whom is brave enough and capable enough to defeat the inhabitants of Debir. Now, let's think about the background of this man, Caleb. We think about going back in the book of Numbers for a minute, if you want to put a finger there, and go back to Numbers with me. And then when we get to Numbers chapter 13, we're reminded, as I mentioned, there are several things, if you compare Joshua and Moses, several things that would be similar in both of their life and events, and of course the spies being one of those we referred to before. And here in Numbers 13, beginning at verse 26, here when they were in the wilderness, and we see the opportunity to go to the promised land, and yet there ended up being a whole generation, 40 years they would be in this wilderness, and yet they were to go search out the land of Canaan in 13:26. "And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anakim there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." And yet, with the words of this one Caleb as he stills the people. He speaks with a sense of authority, a sense of courage, a sense of strength and understanding of what could be done and what was at stake. Yet following the last verses of the chapter, we see how the others gave this evil report, spoke about how that we are as grasshoppers in their sight. Obviously, we see what happens, that even though there's Caleb and Joshua, these partners as it were, and how they were willing in the days of Moses to go in, but not the majority, not the other 10. With this, go to the book of Joshua. We fast forward a little bit, and we go to, while you're turning there, I'll just note that the following chapter in Numbers gave this little reference. It says, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Moreover, in that same chapter there, as you think about this promise that was given, "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to you to dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." And then I'm in 14:38, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still." This is following how there had been this plague and many died. So now as I ask you to go to Joshua, we come to Joshua 14. Joshua 14. And as we see this one Caleb and his ability and his willingness and his courage has been displayed. In Joshua 14 and the last verses, beginning at 13. "And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron and inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." And so we find the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. 45 years or so it took to receive this reward. Yet here Joshua and Caleb, partners on both sides of the river. So with that background, we come to this study in Judges. We come to chapter 1. And we read about this man, Caleb, and he has a younger brother, Othniel. And so what is this man, Caleb, from our reading in chapter 1 of Judges? What is he expecting for he that would be his daughter given to? A man of courage. A man of bravery. Why would he expect no less? Here we see his background and what he had seen on both sides of the river. And his willingness. And he saw what happened to that nation for 40 years when they weren't willing to take and follow his lead, he and Joshua. So we come to Judges, and as we read already, he made the offer to who would be willing to go in against the inhabitants of Debir. And so who stood up? Well, here's his younger brother. Here we see Othniel. And so we find that this one would be the one that would be given his daughter. Shouldn't we, as parents, as grandparents, shouldn't we be looking out and desiring that our children have strong, godly spouses? Shouldn't we, as ones that have daughters, be able to say, you know, that's my desire, that's my prayer, that's who I'm looking out and asking the Lord to bless us with, that our daughters would have a courageous, godly man to be their husband? Isn't that our prayer if we have daughters or granddaughters? And so we find Caleb expects a man to display bravery and to take the stand in the ways he should display this bravery. And so we pick up in 1 in verse 13. "And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it and gave it him, and he gave him Achish his daughter to wife." Othniel means, as we noted before, lion of God. What a name had been given to him. He was willing to display the courage of a lion to go and take, as it were, out these inhabitants. So he has an interest, apparently, and we see he accepts the challenge and succeeds. You know, Othniel, being in the same family, we see must have had a knowledge of this godly heritage. And this man, this one Caleb, who had displayed that courage and had attempted with Joshua to stand strong. You know, it's a good thing. We talked the last session about, you know, the challenges of a third generation. You need to know things for our own sake and in our own minds and hearts. But it's also a good thing that we do come from a godly heritage. You know, there is that good example of that. So there's both sides of that consideration. To be able to look around and say, you know, I saw my father, I saw my grandfather, or what have you. I saw their willingness to stand strong for the gospel, to stand strong for the things that God has given us as a pattern to how we should gather and honor him, gathering in the simplicity of the Lord's name. Whatever the case may be, his way, my parents, my mother, my grandmother, how they live and seek to live a godly life, a godly example. These are things we can appreciate and we can learn from. And so to come from this situation, we see a man like Othniel stepping up. And so we read in verse 14, "And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." So here's this one, Achish. Her name means anklet. And we see shows a desire. And we see it shows wisdom. You know, it's been said perhaps she needed water to have a land that was given her, you know, this wedding gift, you might say, to be usable. You know, she didn't want just any old piece of land. You don't want a dust bowl out there, do you? She wanted the water. She wanted, you know, we see a desire for a blessing. We see wisdom as well. And isn't that something else we should be praying for our children or grandchildren? That they display a wisdom about themselves, helped by God. That they want a spiritual blessing. That they want that to be the way they live. They want to honor the Lord. And they desire a blessing from God. Not so much a material thing we're speaking of, but just being blessed of God, being protected and being hedged in by the Lord and depending upon him. For as one day, not only may they live that way, but as well their children, our grandchildren. So as we think in these terms, we find this one, Achish, and we see her desire for a blessing, her wisdom that is seen. Give me a blessing. May this be so in the lives of our children, our grandchildren. A spiritual heritage, may it be passed on. So Caleb knows what it is to receive a blessing. You know, you think about him. There he was in the wilderness. And now we see him actually there across the river. And he knows what it is to see the promised land. And so he obliges his daughter and her brave husband. We move now to chapter 3. And we come to chapter 3, and we're reminded again of this man, Othniel. This one, this lion of God, the one who displayed this courage and has a wife that displays wisdom. In verse 9, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, a savior, a judge to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." And so we see here, raised up to be the first of these judges, these deliverers. And that Spirit of God was emphasized from the beginning. How important it is to be led of the Spirit of God. And we find that victory was obtained. And yet, if you'll notice in verse 11, when we talked about this earlier and noted on that little chart, that at times there would be rest that would follow. There would be that sense of safety and peace that would follow. Verse 11 tells us there was 40 years. The land had 40 years of rest. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. 40 years of rest. You know, that's a long time. You compare that 40 years in the wilderness, and yet now we see 40 years of rest under this deliverance of Othniel. Do you have rest? Do you have rest today? First of all, the way we can be delivered is through the blood of His cross. Salvation, vast, full, and free through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can be delivered, saved through the Lord Jesus and His shed blood. And you know, as believers as well, the Bible teaches us that we can have peace with God. We have the peace of God and that sense of a daily peace. You know, there's that peace that we have when we're born again, peace and reconciliation, no longer enemies with God, but we have come into the family of God by now a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have also a need on a daily basis of peace as we yield to the God of peace. So I ask you again, do you have rest today in the Lord Jesus? So we've seen just a little bit about Othniel. There's not a great deal said about him, but nonetheless there is a lot of background that ties in the days of Moses. In our time remaining, we'd like to spend a few minutes looking at the following judge. We go to chapter 3 still. And yet another interesting story. This one with a little bit more detail. And we find a man named Ehud. In chapter 3, we pick up at verse 12. After these 40 years of rest, the days of Othniel. Well, here is our signature comment. Verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So here we're introduced to yet another major judge. Israel does evil again in the sight of the Lord. Remember those cycles. It goes from sin to being brought into servitude. And then finally there's the supplication. And then we see salvation, which ends up giving often a period of rest. You know, when we think about that in the sense of the gospel, you know, we can walk through our need. A lost person. We're born sinners, aren't we? And we're in bondage to sin. We are born sinners, and we have proven it by our actions. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And since we're servitude to Satan and to sin, and yet if we're convicted of our sins, there's that time we cry out to God in need of a Savior. And here comes the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. And what does all of that end up the result of? Rest. Rest to our soul. So there's a great gospel parallel when you think of these different judges and what happened in these cycles. And so we come to this next cycle. And in verse 12, as we have read about how once again they had turned to evil before the Lord, the middle of verse 12, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon, his name means large and fat. What a name to be called. Eglon, large, fat. Okay, well, as we see, there's great teaching and principles that can be thought of when we think of this. We think of the flesh. And so here's this large king. We read on in verse 13. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So once again, sin moves into servitude. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, here's their supplication, the Lord raised him up a deliverer. So how will they be saved this time? The uniqueness of this story. We find a man named Ehud. His name again means union, and that's going to carry out in how this story develops. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. And so what's unique about this? Well, the Lord's going to raise up him in a unique way. First, we find a Benjamite. And we're also going to note here that he is a left-handed man. And by him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So, a Benjamite. We think of Benjamites in God's word. Another person that shows courage, as we see this one here, Ehud. Other Benjamites that displayed courage, you might remember in the book of Esther. The book of Esther, we see Mordecai and how he and Esther, how they were in that position and how they would take a stand. And there was wicked Haman wanting to do away with the Israelites. And yet Mordecai, the Benjamite, took a stand, would not bow to Haman. Again, we see it was Haman that ended up on the gallows. Mordecai. Then what about, as you read about in different New Testament passages that talks about the testimony of a man named Paul, whether it's in early parts of Galatians or early parts of 1 Timothy or there in chapter 3 of Philippians, you see these little sprinkling of passages that talk about Paul, would talk about what the Lord had done in his life, and he would just talk about his background, where he had come from. Here we find a Benjamite. Here we find this one, Saul of Tarsus, how this one, his name would be changed to Paul, meaning little. And yet we see how God used him. What a man of courage. By the Spirit of God, God used this man. He ended up suffering much persecution, that one saved on that road to Damascus. And so a Benjamite. And yet, also we mentioned that here is this one that's a left-handed judge. You might say, well, we'll just read right by that. That's okay. Interesting to know. Why does that really matter? Well, as the story develops, we'll see that's very significant. God knows. The all-knowing God brought this Benjamite that was left-handed. And so we think about that. The Lord, in various ways, in enablements, when you think of the New Testament, you think about spiritual gifts, whether you're talking about a natural ability or talent we have, or whether you're talking about a spiritual gift is among the body of Christ, God enables us to serve Him. You see, there's all kinds of different ways. The New Testament enumerates many aspects of spiritual gifts that's within the body of Christ. As we work together to build up and edify the body of Christ for the Lord's name's sake. And so if He calls us to a certain type of work or ministry, then He's going to enable us. He will call us. Thus, He will enable us. So, again, we can be like when Moses was called, and he had all those excuses there after the burning bush, you know, and you know, I can't speak, and, you know, by what authority am I going in? And he had all these questions, and yet the Lord answered them. And the Lord eventually says he was angry, and he said, I'm calling you, Moses, so I'm giving you the ability to do this. And so it's not a matter of pride in ourselves. It's a matter of trusting the Lord God. When He calls us to do something, and it's consistent with His Word, not just, oh, I want to do this. Well, I know the Word doesn't support this, but I don't know. But when it's something supported by His Word, and He calls us to do that, then He will enable us to do it. So here we find this Benjamite, and we find him left-handed. So as we have read that the children of Israel, there in verse 15, they had a present for Eglon, this large king of Moab. So we think about that. The large man, the fat man, is enticed with this present. The flesh wants all that's coming to him. And so when we think of this one, we think of the flesh as a symbolism of spiritual sense. The flesh, the old sinful nature. So here's Eglon. He's enticed with the flesh. You see, there's that sense of greed. There's that sense of lust. A present for me. Oh, I want all that's coming to me. Isn't that how the flesh can be? spiritually speaking, the temptations, the things that are around about us that are not pleasing to God, but that old sinful nature wants whatever it can gain. And so we see there's this greed, this lust of the flesh, so to speak. Here's this one, Eglon. Oh, there's a present for me, is there? In verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Isn't that something? More symbolism. When we turn into the New Testament, we're reminded of what it says in Hebrews 4 and 12. When we think of a dagger, a sword. Hebrews 4, 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and of a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is that two-edged sword. You see, the word of God leads us, guides us, and yet we see how sharp the sword is. So we come back to the story. Here is Ehud. He has this two-edged sword, this dagger, as it were, and it's of a cubit length. So with that, approximately a foot and a half long. That's a pretty good size. It's not like the pocket knife I might have with me, but it's rather long, a dagger. And so the scriptures, by the Spirit of God, would clearly point out where he put it. He put it under his clothing on his right side. Now, isn't that something? Now, one of the twins is left-handed. These guys are only a couple minutes apart, but it's interesting, a couple things are opposite about them. One's right hand, one's left hand. People sometimes ask me, you know, some people are like me, they say, well, you know, they sound different, they look different a little bit if you look close. And but like, my parents still can't tell them apart for whatever reason. But anyway, but one of them has a prominent freckle on the right side, the right-hander, and one of them has a prominent freckle on the left side, the left-hander. So that's kind of unique. But anyway, so this man on his right thigh is where he put that dagger. Why? Most people being right-handed, if they were going to go for it, it'd be on their left side. So if he was going to be brought into the presence of the king and someone in servitude to them, you know, they're going to check him at the door. And you know, you think about the day with all the security, and you know, you got, you know, you go into a coliseum or something, and you lay all your stuff on the table, and then you go through the scanner, and then they'll give you your keys back or whatever. They're gonna check you out. But back in that day, it wasn't scanners. And so, you know, if most people are right-handed, it's on the left side. But this is a left-handed judge. Ehud was sent by God. Israel had a present to go into the presence of Eglon, the fat king. And he wanted what was coming to him. And yet they didn't apparently check the right side of a left-handed judge. And so we find, as we pick up there in verse 17, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And he had made an end to offer the present. He sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Isn't this something? Again, this one, Eglon, representing the flesh, representing, you know, we think of the sin nature. Yeah, you know, he's like, let's get everybody else out. This is mine, and it's all mine. He sends them out. And so as we see in verse 18-19, Ehud speaks of his secret errand. The king wants them out. The flesh is selfish, isn't it? The carnality of the flesh. And yet, in verse 20, what a note. I have a message from God. You see, this isn't just from Israel. This just isn't from me. I have a message from God. How true. The Lord wants us to deal severely with the flesh. I note to you what it says in the New Testament, such as in Colossians chapter 3. In that wonderful passage that Colossians and Ephesians both compare to. And it speaks about these practical things in our Christian experience as we yield to Christ who is our head. And in that practical section of Colossians 3, it speaks about if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Verse 5 of that chapter, he says, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he'll mention certain fleshly things, listing different types of sin. Mortify, put these things to death. And so he carries on there and compares that then to saying, put off all these things. And then he says, but put on the new man. You see, and what a contrast. Comparing the old man to the new man. Put to death these things of the flesh. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Moreover, in the book of Romans, it tells us this, that great gospel treaty. When you come to the latter part of Romans, chapter 13, these last chapters, beginning at chapter 12, is the practical outworking of the gospel. And in 13, the last verse of that chapter, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the lust, for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Don't give it a place. Don't give it an opportunity. As Colossians said, put those things to death. As we read earlier in 2 Corinthians about strongholds that can be in our lives, different aspects of sin that can trouble us. One may be a stronger issue in your life, one may be more of a challenge in my life. But yet, by God's help, we're to put down those strongholds and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Mortify, put those things to death. And so we go back to our story. In Judges 3, as the room has been cleared, and yet we find that there's this secret errand. I have a message from God to you. Verse 20, and as he came in, he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from the right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And note here, and the dirt came out. The dirt came out. Now we see really what sin's all about. The filthiness of sin. Here's the flesh. He wanted what was coming to him. And we see the dagger as we think of the word of God as applied. Put to death. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh and the deeds thereof. So what symbolism? May we have the courage and the desire, if we know the Lord Jesus, to ask the Lord to help us to put sin out of our lives. Like in the Old Testament, back in the days of the wilderness, or when they were getting ready to go out of Egypt toward the wilderness, we see how there at the Passover, how they were told in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is told to put the leaven out of our houses. Leaven is a picture of sin, something that grows and permeates. And here we see the flesh. Here's this fat king, Eglon. What a picture of the growing aspect of the flesh. And then the dirt came out. How evident it was. This is the way God sees that sin in our lives. It's the dirt. And the dirt came out. And so we find, as we pick up in our story, what would happen now? As he said, I have a message and here it is. And he couldn't pull it out. It was just enclosed upon him. Verse 23, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And so we find, as the dirt came out, when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried until they were ashamed. Behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. Behold, the Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. You see, when it comes to these things about sin, we're told to lock the door, so to speak, and throw away the key. Here he was, he's there. And he was there, and finally they came in and found what had happened. They, of course, go looking after this one who had been let in, this left-handed judge. And they go after him, and they are subdued. Verse 27, it came to pass when he was come that they blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab all that time about 10,000 men, all fat, lusty, and all men of valor. And there escaped not a man. How profound that is. Thousands of lusty men. And they put them to death. They obeyed God. They had the victory. And now they could have rest. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. And finally, there's that sense of rest that could follow. And so we think of these things. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest fourscore, that is 80 years. This is a long period of rest, twice as long as some of the others that are referenced in the book of Judges. Moab as a whole is defeated. And so we find here, may we take a personal stand against sin in our lives with the help of God. And this can vibrate through our families and through the assembly. Rest. And it happened when? After the sin, the flesh, was dealt with. If there's sin in our lives, it's going to affect us in a lot of ways. In our own personal lives and even perhaps in our families or even in the Lord's assembly. Sin being dealt with, and then rest to our souls. I pray that we go away encouraged and challenged with some of the thoughts concerning these judges. And Lord willing, we'll continue on Sunday looking at yet others of the primary judges found in the Old Testament. Again, could one of the brothers close us in prayer?